Would you stand with me and honor God's holy word? We will read this morning once again from the first chapter of the Gospel of John. We'll read the first 18 verses. This is the inspired and infallible word of the living God. Beginning at John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. Let's go before our Lord in prayer. Father, we ask that you would give us your Holy Spirit, that you would guide us and direct our thoughts and our hearts and the words of my mouth as I preach, and the ears and the hearts of all who hear and listen, that we might receive wonderful things from your word, that the good news that we hear would ring true in our hearts, and that we would believe and walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, during the Christmas holidays, we can experience something that is, I would say both excruciating and exhilarating, if you can imagine that, at the same time. During the Christmas season, we experience this tension that comes between anticipating something and actually realizing it, fully coming to it, between waiting and receiving. I can remember about 10 years ago, my son Patrick was probably around 10 or so, and his grandparents, my mom and dad, sent us these two great big gift boxes, and in the mail, and inside, they were boxes of boxes, just countless. Well, we counted them all, but lots and lots of fully wrapped, gorgeously wrapped gifts, Christmas presents, each one beautifully wrapped. And so for 2 weeks, we had this excruciating and exhilarating experience of seeing those beautiful gifts, anticipating what they were, but being unable to open them until Christmas Day. We'd pick them up, you know how it goes, and shake them and turn around. And some of them, you know, you smell them. You know, maybe there's something in there that's, you know, that'll tip you off. And there's this sort of tantalizing delight in not knowing what's in those boxes. You might say that the joy of opening the presents, once you get the presents, has kind of already begun, and yet there's still this anticipation that's coming. It's a partial delight, But that partialness can be really frustrating compared to the full joy you get when you get to tear them open and find out what's inside. And this would be a way of illustrating what the Apostle John is doing here when he presents Christmas to us in his gospel. We've said that John has a different Christmas vocabulary. He doesn't speak of a baby in a manger, and there are no angelic visitations to Mary and Joseph. There's no choir of the heavenly hosts singing glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill toward men to the shepherds. And we said, no, don't worry, John confesses and believes all those things. But it's not his vocabulary. He has a more theological, a more cosmic, if you will, a more grandiloquent way, a grander way of speaking about Christmas, because he speaks of a divine word from heaven, a word that is above the creation and before the creation. John tells us that this word is life and light, and that this life and light are for men. He brings eternal life through the light that he shines. And more to our purpose in this morning's text, verses 14 through 18, John will talk to us about a divine word become flesh. And so in doing this, he uses the language of anticipation and fullness, because it's kind of like receiving the partial delight of the early Christmas gift. The ancient Israelites had heard of the coming one. They had anticipated his coming, this marvelous gift that was to come, the Messiah. And waiting for his arrival was both exhilarating because it gave them hope, but it was excruciating because he wasn't here yet. It's like that gift. It's almost, well, it's in your hand, but you can't quite open it. Or maybe I like to think of it this way, a little bit differently. Think about Christmas dinner. I don't know what that tradition's like in your house, but Christmas dinner, waiting for it to be ready and served, and you know it's coming. You might even have, well, done the shopping, or seen it arrive and seen it go in the oven. Maybe it's a turkey or a ham, and the smells coming out of the kitchen are killing you on Christmas Day, and the wait seems to take forever. You know what's on the menu. The menu gives you the idea, the shadow of the food you're going to enjoy, but the fullness comes when you actually sit down at the table. And you sit down at the table, and your delight and contentment are overwhelmed with those first delectable bites. It's like receiving the full joy of opening those gifts on Christmas Day, or finally getting to fulfill your desire to sink your teeth into that Christmas feast. John is telling us, like this, that now the word has come. You've been waiting and waiting and waiting, and now he's here. The Logos has come, and now we've received the fullness. The anticipated fullness has arrived of that gift that he's been promising to his people for centuries and centuries. It says that we have received grace for grace, grace upon grace, John will say, because the word who has come and dwelt among us, he will fill to the full everything that has been promised in the Old Testament. Everything that the prophets promised were but types and shadows, things that pointed forward dimly, and now we have the true, the substance. The real thing has finally come in Jesus. And so the last two Sundays, remember, we looked at the prologue to the Gospel of John, and we saw that when Christ the Word comes in the flesh, that first of all, he brings a new creation. He makes us children of God, we saw the next week. But this week, that same word brings us the very fullness of God. And so I want us to see this morning that John is telling us in verses 14 to 18, your Christmas plate is full. And you can begin to eat. You can start to partake. The gifts you've been, you know, quivering with anticipation, you can tear them open. Because when Jesus comes, the fullness of God comes. In the incarnation of the Word, we have the very fullness of God. Let's unpack that. It might sound a little abstract. What does the fullness of God mean? But we see this idea throughout John's prologue. The first thing I want to mention is that the fullness of God's creation comes. A new creation. And remember, we've been talking about this in the first two sections of John's prologue. Jesus is called the Word, or the Logos. And he brings a new creation. It harkens back to the words of the first creation in Genesis. But now something new is happening. A new creation comes that results in those who believe becoming children of God. And what happened in that first creation? Well, the physical creation, mankind fell. We fell into sin and rebellion against God. And originally we were meant to enjoy God. We were meant to enjoy this life. Sometimes it's called eternal life communion with God. We were to be with him for eternity, enjoying him, delighting in him. But sin cast us out of that family, as it were. We became spiritual orphans, no longer called children of God. Orphans who follow a new father, our father the devil, as John will put it later on. The light of God's word is turned into darkness by our sin. The life of God's companionship is turned into the curse of eternal death. And so this word made flesh is good news. He comes to turn all this around. He comes to reverse this. He's strong enough to reverse the fall into sin because it says the word is God. He's been with God from eternity, so he knows how to restore us to companionship and fellowship with God. And he's been God from the very beginning, and so he's qualified to shine his light into our darkness. And so we need this new creation more than we need anything else, and that's why John starts with it. We need a new creation from the maker of the first creation, because without his light and life, we will suffer eternal darkness and eternal death forever. That's the bad news. And that's why it's so vital that you know this Jesus made flesh. Can you see and do you readily acknowledge that you are in darkness in your sin and worthy of eternal death? See, this is our natural state when we come into the world. Then believe in his name, if you realize this. Believe in Jesus, not only that he came in the flesh, but that having died, he died for you. Having lived, he lived a perfectly righteous life for you. And when he went to the cross of Calvary, he went as your substitute sin bearer. On that cross, your sin is laid to his account. On that cross, his righteousness is laid to your account. And the result is that God removes your guilt. His wrath is no longer upon you. He shines his light into your life. You receive new life by the Spirit of God. You become a new creation. This is the good news. And this is the first thing that John means by saying that we have the fullness of God. This life that was anticipated in the first creation now can be realized because the Word has been made flesh. And if you've never received Jesus or believed in him, like it talks about in the middle of the prologue, then believe in him today. Receive him today while it's still called today. Have the merriest Christmas you could ever imagine and receive the gift of the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life today. Because this is how we receive the fullness of God's creation. When the Word becomes flesh, we become children of God by believing in his name. When we receive him into our lives, we become new creations. This is God's fullness in creation, that Christ, in him, we become a new creation. No longer spiritually dead, no longer spiritually blind, but alive together with Christ. Well, secondly, I want us to see something else, because you'll see that as we go on, it becomes grander and more marvelous, if you can get better than that. But what we see in the second place is the fullness of God's temple or tabernacle, as described in the Old Testament, becoming in its fullness, becoming made shown to be plainly, clearly, truly that Jesus and Jesus alone is the epitome of that tabernacle, that Jesus is the true temple that was anticipated by that first physical tabernacle and that first physical temple. See, when Jesus comes in the flesh, we begin to see what was really going on in the Old Testament tabernacle. You realize that old tabernacle, it was a tent. I know some of our trail life guys, well, the trailmen know a little bit about living in tents. You might never have slept in a tent with somebody. I don't know if you've ever gone camping. But there's a kind of binding together. There's a kind of unity. There's a kind of intimacy, a shared life together in that little space together. In the Old Testament, what was going on is the people of God for many years were wandering in the wilderness and for a very long time lived and worshiped in tents. And the largest tent they carried around was called the Tent of Meeting or the Tabernacle. And this great big tent or tabernacle was where God said, I am going to meet together with you. I'm going to dwell with you there. You're going to worship me there. You're going to bring your sacrifices there. I'm going to show you my glory there. There in the middle of the desert, wandering around as though you're lost, but you're really not lost. Because God has pitched a tent with you. God is there showing his glory to you. And he's saying, though you're in the darkness, I will be your light. Though the desert in which you wander seems like a place of death, I will be your life because I'm with you. It's this glory of God, a physical, visible, I don't want to say physical, but a light that could be seen, a shining light in the tabernacle. This was God's glory, blinding light that filled the tabernacle, the very presence of God, and yet not to frighten, not to drive away, but to reassure, I'm with you. I'm your light. I'm your life. And as glorious as this was in the tabernacle, that arrangement was never meant to be permanent because, you know, there was also a temple built and then there was a second temple. But these were mere shadows themselves of the intimate eternal life communion that God intended for us before we fell into sin. And yet it was such an encouragement to the people of God, the weary pilgrims, the covenant people. God was with them. And yet they still longed for Emmanuel. They still longed for a fuller, more wonderful sense of a temple. And so they wait. And they wait. And they wait. And then finally, John 1:14 comes. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Okay, that sounds good. But do you really get what this means? The word in the Greek that our English versions translate as dwelt, or the verb dwell, I mean, dwell's not a real spectacular word in English. But the word in the Greek that our English versions translate as dwell means literally to pitch a tent with someone. I mean, that's what God did when he sent Jesus. He sent him to pitch a tent. It's literally the same word. And it's the same expression that's used to translate from Hebrew into Greek the word for the tabernacle. So let's read it again. And the Word was made flesh and tented among us. And the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. This ought to drive the point home. John's not just picking a word that means live together. John's picking a word that purposefully draws forward what was anticipated in the Old Testament. So what does this mean for us? Well, it means the Word was made flesh and he went around with us as our place of worship. And this is what Jesus does. Went with us as a sign and symbol of God's protecting love and mercy and care. The place where the sacrifices were received and God blessed us. This is what Jesus is when he comes and tabernacles with us. The one who will never leave us or forsake us. The one who loves us until the end. See, when Christmas comes in John's vocabulary, it means the Logos comes and he pitches his tent with you. When you receive him by faith, this is what he does. He tabernacles with you. He brings his glory and his presence to you. It means that God says, I do not give up on you. Even though you were a sinner, even though you're in darkness, I want to live with you. I want to share in your life, and I want you to share in my life. Because everything that the tabernacle meant to the Exodus generation, Jesus means to us today, but in a richer, deeper, and fuller way. See, the fullness of God comes with regard to the tabernacle, because Jesus is the true tabernacle. I don't know if you've ever felt like you've just sort of been wandering around in circles in your life. Maybe this happens sometimes to younger people and to people that are still trying to establish themselves. You don't know your purpose. You don't feel like you belong anywhere. You You see all kinds of darkness around you and you feel like you're alone. And take comfort because Jesus wants to tabernacle with you. Take that big Old Testament word and understand what it means. He wants to protect you. He wants to bring his glory to you, to shine his light in you. Yes, that's going to mean getting rid of sin. Yes, that's going to mean that he's going to shine the light and sometimes the creepy crawlies are going to come running out. But he does that for your good. He does that so that his glory might shine through you and that so you might be happy and joyful and know his glory. See, this is the significance of the word become flesh. He comes as Emmanuel to take up residence in your life by faith to tell you, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you, no matter what your outward circumstances. He says to you, are you lonely and wandering? Then come to me. I'll give you rest. I'll make you part of my family. I'll pitch my tent with you. See, he's the true tabernacle. He becomes the place of worship, your Savior who lives with you. But now let's connect Jesus as the true tabernacle with that glory that we just spoke of that filled the tabernacle. Because verse 14 says, we beheld his glory. But it describes what kind of glory. And here's where I'm going to switch the order a little bit from your outline. I think 4 and 5 are getting switched. But it describes what kind of glory when we beheld his glory. It says, it's the glory, what kind of glory? The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So we see the fullness also when the Word is made flesh of the glory of God. It's the glory as of the only begotten of the Son. And so when Jesus comes in the flesh, John calls this glory the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. But what does that mean? And really, how can John say this? Does John really know this? Well, yes, he can actually, because not only is he a prophet, but John has actually seen the glory of Jesus. Well, how can I say that? Well, the Word of God says it. Both Matthew 17 and Mark 9 talk about what we call the transfiguration of Jesus. It's that time when Jesus took Peter and James and John up on a mountain, and Jesus is supernaturally transformed into this glorious, shining white brightness. Matthew 17, 2 puts it this way. It says, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And even Moses and Elijah were there, Old Testament prophets. But note well, Jesus is the one who is transfigured. Jesus is the one who has the true glory. And Moses and Elijah both know this. They both know that Jesus is the prophet who's come greater than Moses. But good old Peter, right? Quick-thinking Peter says, well, Lord, let's make three little tabernacles, one for each of us. And of course, Peter isn't all wrong there in his sentiment. I mean, Peter, you know, he says, tabernacle. Yeah, let's stay here for a while. This is good. This is glorious. This is delightful fellowship. But then the voice comes thundering from heaven, right? This is my beloved Son. Jesus, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Because Moses saw God's glory, yes, and Elijah prayed that it would not rain, and the Lord heard him and answered him. And you could say in an earthly sense, these prophets, yes, their glory was great. But Jesus' glory is so much more. Jesus' glory is the very fullness of God because it's the glory of the only begotten of the Son. God says, nope, not Moses. Nope, not Elijah, not any longer. I had my time for them, and you were to listen to them. But now, you listen to Jesus. You listen to my Son. And what are we to make of this today? How does this apply in our lives? This concept of glory can seem so abstract. Well, think of it this way. Ask yourself, what or whom is the weightiest? What is the heaviest in the sense of important or grand thing in your life? Is it the heaviness, the weightiness, the grandeur, the glory of God as shines through Jesus? I mean, is that the very most glorious thing to you? Is it the thing you would rather see or have? Now, probably not one of us here who would raise their hand and go, yeah, yep, every minute of every day, I'm thinking of the glory of God. But we know that this is what we ought to do. We know that this is the light that ought to course through our lives. Because from the garden, we were meant to experience God's glory. His weight, and not in the negative sense of that weight, but his weightiness, his grandness was on full display and was to be the thing that we kept ever before our eyes. He led the wilderness people, the Israelites. He filled the tabernacle with his glory. And what did that glory teach them? Worship me. It taught them. It taught them, I'm your Savior. It taught them, honor me. Listen to my word. Follow what I say. Because I've covenanted with you. I've promised. I am going to save you and keep you and rescue you. And today when you trust in Jesus, he says, see his glory? Do you see the glory of Jesus shining out from him? Then listen to him. Because he's the prophet of grace and truth. You won't be able to glorify me unless you listen to him. Unless you follow his word. Unless you love his person. And honor his work for you. Because he says, the glory of my son is that he speaks the truth to you. The glory of my son is that he alone has grace to cover your sin. And so trust this glorious Jesus, this glorious son. His power was such that he defeated death on the cross as your substitute. Death and sin and Satan, all the powers of darkness had tried to snuff out the glory of this marvelous light of God, this true light of the world. But his glory is too strong. And his glory, his light is too glorious. This means that Satan's got nothing on you. This means that death has nothing on you. It doesn't mean we won't experience attacks from Satan. It doesn't mean that death won't catch up to us. But it does mean that ultimately the darkness around you cannot touch you because the light of the glory of God that is shining upon your face in Jesus Christ is just too brilliant and too strong. And it is the thing that is going to guide you and take you through all the darkness that we find around us in our culture today. All the darkness that we find still creeping up in our own hearts as we struggle to walk with Jesus. Some of you might find yourself right now flirting with the darkness, walking a little too close to the edge. I would say to you, come away from that edge. Come back from the darkness and come to Jesus. That light doesn't shine to harm you. It shines to heal you. It shines to restore you and to give you grace and truth. Because when the Word became flesh, he brought with him the fullness of God's glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, and he brought it for you. Like, You begin seeing how these points are all interrelated, because the next point I want to talk about is the fullness of the prophets. This is also what's brought when the Word becomes flesh, because Jesus is the prophet of grace and truth. See, when the Word was made flesh, he brings his glory, he pitches his tent with you, he shines the light of his glory upon you, he shines his glory into your life, he transforms you, he makes you a new creation. When he does this, he's not just showing off. I mean, he's not just trying to dazzle us and blind us with his glory. He doesn't bring his glory to us like some tyrant who would shine the spotlight on himself. And in the end, like any other tyrant, we find out it's all been nothing but lies. No, he's a prophet of grace and truth. Instead, when this glorious sun comes, this marvelous, glorious light that he shines to us, shows him that he's the prophet who embodies not works and lies, but grace and truth. Verse 14 uses this phrase, full of grace and truth. And then verse 15 through 17 will go on and tie together the relationship that Jesus had both to John the Baptist and to Moses. Notice verse 15. It'll say this. John will appeal to the preexistence of Jesus as the divine Logos. And he says this. He who comes after me is preferred before me. Why? Because he was before me. He appeals to the preexistence of Jesus and says, I'm nothing. I'm nothing but the messenger. I'm nothing but the forerunner. This one is everything. And in other words, he's saying Jesus is better than the best prophet. And that best prophet is John the Baptist. Now, did I confuse you there? Jesus is better than the best prophet, but the best prophet is John the Baptist. So let Jesus unconfuse you, if that's a word. Jesus says it in Luke 7:28. He's talking about John the Baptist. He says, "For I say to you, among those born of women, there is no greater prophet than John the Baptist." But then John will say, "Here's one who's greater than I am." And so Jesus comes as the better than the best prophet. But he also comes as a prophet like Moses, but better than Moses. Deuteronomy 18:15, you might recall this text, Moses himself talking to the children of Israel, he says, "Well, the Lord God is going to raise up a prophet like me, and you should hear him." And as if we weren't convinced that that was really about Jesus, in Acts 3:22, the Apostle Peter ties it together for a sermon, and he verifies it explicitly and says that Jesus is the prophet like Moses who was to come. So yes, Jesus is a prophet like Moses, and yet he's better than Moses. Well, how do we know that? Well, Hebrews 3:3 says this about Jesus. "This one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house." So Jesus is the builder and owner of the house of God, because he is God, and Moses is simply a faithful steward in God's house. He's not saying Moses is chopped liver, but he's saying the difference between them is vast. And Jesus comes and brings the fullness of all the prophets of God. So John is saying Jesus is a prophet better than Moses. And John will elaborate his own reason for this. He's saying that Jesus is a better prophet with Moses because he also comes with a better message. Again, it's no denigration of the message of Moses. But Moses is the prophet of the law, and Jesus is said to be the prophet of grace and truth. Again, John is not saying that the law was about works and lies, or that there's no grace or truth found in the revelation that God gave to Moses. So don't get that idea into your head. That's not what this means. But he is saying that in Moses, the stress is the law. In Moses, the stress is the commandment. And although the Lord never gave the law to Moses as a means of salvation, as a way to earn your salvation by keeping it, and certainly we're told later on that if there were a law that could bring salvation by keeping it, it would have been that law. But the stress on keeping the law served to be a constant reminder to the people of God, no one can keep this. No one can earn God's grace. No one can earn salvation. And so Jesus comes along, the Word incarnate, prophet of a better message, a message that says, you can't keep God's law, but I can. And it's a message that says, you all can't speak truth of yourselves, but I can. You can't earn salvation, but I can. See, he does for us what we could never do for ourselves. He's the prophet of grace and truth. You can't keep God's law, but Jesus can. He's the prophet of truth. The truth is that your sin excludes you from fellowship with God, but he says, I'm the prophet of grace. What you can't do, I will do for you. I'm the prophet who loves to see people come into communion with God by mercy. I'm the divine logos, the divine word, and far from being unapproachable in my glorious light, I'm the most approachable being you'll ever know, because I will shed my grace on you and I'll keep the law in your place. And then I'll go to the cross of Calvary and I'll really flesh that out, if you will. Your sin and guilt will be laid to my account. My righteous good deeds will be laid to your account. This is good news. This is good news, brothers and sisters, for all of us. If you've been laying the burdens of the law upon yourself, but you find you just keep failing, come to Jesus, the prophet of grace and truth. He'll tell you the truth. He'll say, there's sin. But he'll also give you grace. And he'll say, but there's mercy through the cross. Everyone else, every other philosophy, every other voice you listen to in the world will tell you works, works, works. You do, and God maybe will be pleased with you. But Jesus says, no, that's not true. I'm going to tell you the truth. Come unto me. Because with me you find grace, grace, grace. All you who are heavy laden and weary, you come, and I'll give you rest for your souls. Verse 18 also tells us why Jesus is the prophet of grace and truth. It says at the very end there, after talking about Jesus as the only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father, it says, he has declared him. He has declared him. Again, I'll go to the Greek, because the Greek does shed a little more light on the origin of this word. Literally, the word in the Greek is the word that we get the word exegesis from. And the word exegesis is simply that process of reading the Bible and interpreting it correctly, and then explaining that to people. So Jesus is the one who can exegete the Father, like a pastor seeks to do Sunday by Sunday, taking the Word of God, exegeting it, interpreting it, and giving it to you. This is what Jesus does with the Father. He takes the Father, as it were, and he labors to make you understand him, to know who he truly is in love, to know he's both loving and merciful, but he's also just and holy. And he can't just let sin go. That's the truth. But he provides for it to be forgiven in his grace in his Son Jesus. See, it's not only the words of Jesus, but it's also his deeds whereby he exegetes the Father to us. Because it's in the cross of Jesus that both mercy and justice come together. Both the truth and justice of God to punish sin come, but the love, mercy, and grace of God to forgive sin are perfectly there. Well, finally, we're going to see one more glorious fullness of God that comes to us when Jesus takes human flesh upon himself. We're going to see the fullness of communion and joy. And that comes only in the bosom of the Father. I want you to think about John 13:23. Now, off the top of your head, you might not know where that is, but that's John at the Last Supper. That John and Jesus and all the disciples are at the Last Supper. And where is John at the Last Supper? Remember, John loves to call himself the beloved disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Where is John at the Last Supper? Where is John in John 13:23? At that final moment of intimacy and communion, that precious moment between master and disciples, who has the precious place next to Jesus, reclining in his bosom? In John 13:23, Jesus is talking there about one who's about to betray him, one who's about to reject the very fullness of God found in the Word made flesh, about to reject the prophet of grace and truth and say, nope, I want none of this, about to reject the glorious one, the true tabernacle, the bringer of the new creation. And where's John? It just gives you a little idea of where John's coming from. He's reclining in the bosom of Jesus. He can't believe what he's hearing. Peter hears what Jesus is saying. He motions to the beloved disciple, John. He says, you know, ask him, who is it going to be? And finally, Jesus gives the word. He says, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. It's a setting of intimate communion filled with joy. And yet there's this touch of sadness there. What John is experiencing is the joy of salvation reclining in the bosom, but he's also experiencing the incredulity of one who would betray him. But this can only happen, this intimacy, because of John 1:18. And this betrayal that each of us have done can only be overcome because of John 1:18. The climax of this prologue, from all eternity, Jesus, as the only begotten Son of the Father, has been in the bosom of his Father. He's been resting there, communing there, delighting in this fellowship between Father and Son. There can never, ever be betrayal between Father and Son like that of Judas toward Jesus, like that which we commit against the Father when we sin. But this fellowship that Father and Son enjoy is also enjoyed by the Spirit. Notice, by not mentioning the Spirit explicitly, John's not denying the Spirit's involvement in the Trinity. John will highlight elsewhere in his gospel this intimate connection between the Spirit and the Son. And elsewhere, John will record Jesus as speaking of the Spirit as the gift of the Father. So Father, Son, and Spirit are all together. But verse 18, not diminishing the Spirit, is simply highlighting the impossibility of anything but the deepest joy and the deepest communion and the deepest happiness and harmony between the Father and the only begotten Son. Now, isn't it something that when you receive the Son and when you believe in Him, that you enter into this, and pardon the fancy word, into this Trinitarian intimacy? See, we too recline with John in the bosom of Jesus, as it were. We too recline with Jesus in the bosom of the Father when we become children of the Father. But we do so how? In the power of the Holy Spirit, by faith. I've told some of you, I remember holding my son when he was a baby, cradling him, you know, against my chest. And some of you might think of resting your head against the chest or the bosom of someone that you're close to, a baby who lays his head upon the breast of his mother. All these pictures, they all originate in this love of the Father and the Son. And so my question to you is, do you know this kind of love? Or do you want to know this kind of love? Because we live in an age where everybody seems to be seeking something, some type of intimacy, some type of closeness, some type of community, and nothing seems to work. It all seems to fall flat. See, let me tell you, the only thing that's going to work is that you follow Jesus, the light of the world. You follow Jesus, the light of the world, and repent from the darkness of your sin, and you walk as children of the living God. Walk in the light. Receive Jesus. Believe in His name like John implores you and says to you, and you're going to receive eternal life and forgiveness of sins. See, you receive His word in the Holy Scriptures as truth and allow His grace to fill you with His glorious presence. And then you'll begin to experience the fullness of this communion and joy that was promised to our first parents, Adam and Eve, but that sadly they lost in the garden. And so, brothers and sisters, in this Christmas with John's vocabulary, which starts with this grand and lofty logos, but ends with this marvelous laying of the head down in the bosom of the Father, you do the same. You lay your weary head in the bosom of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Remember, Jesus lay his head as a baby in the bosom of gentle Mary, his mother. But never forget, that little baby is the Word made flesh, the Logos, who from all eternity lay his head in the bosom of his Father as the only begotten Son, begotten not by man, but of the Spirit. My final thought here. Are you a new creation in Jesus Christ? Have you received and rested upon Him by faith? Because today is the day of salvation, brothers and sisters. Let this be the Christmas that you receive the greatest Christmas gift possible and that you've ever received. The forgiveness of your sin, the promise of eternal life, the fellowship and joy of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful for what John has to say to us this Christmas season. But he says it to us in all seasons of the year. Whether it's January or July, we can pick this up and see that Jesus is the light of the world. And so we come. We humble ourselves. We turn from our sin and we embrace this Savior. We embrace His light and we ask, Lord, that as we come and begin walking as Your children, that daily You would give us repentance, that daily You would shine the light of Your glory into our lives, that we would embrace that light, that we would grow more and more like Jesus in our behavior, in our thinking, And that more and more you would enable us to show to others just how wonderful it is to rest in the bosom of the Father through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray these things in his name. Amen.